2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It is up on the screen as well, but I'll give you a second to get it up in your hard copy Bible. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Rosie told me to get up and preach, so I'm going to do that. She's incredibly bossy, but my name's James. I'm part of the ministry team here. It's so good to hear. If you're online, you're watching tonight, or you're catching up at another stage, you might have been discovered us for the first time. It's so good to have you amongst us in this way. Keep 2 Timothy open. What happens when you've made your empire, you've created something great, large, but the time comes when you're just going to have to hand it on, when death is coming and you can't keep it? Succession planning is fraught with tension and the unknowns, simply because what's been made in one generation doesn't necessarily translate to the next, does it? You can't make a carbon copy of yourself, and you can't assume that the person after you will have the same context, the same events, the same sort of shifts and changes in culture, society, or whatever. Succession planning is hard, particularly when you've got a family business in a ruthless industry like media. So if you've grown up in Australia, you'd be familiar, hopefully, with at least one of these faces. On the far left is Frank Packer. He created a media empire, a ruthless, hard-headed businessman. And he handed that on to his son, Kerry Packer, an arguably more ruthless, more brilliant businessman, who just expanded that media empire massively. And he handed that on to his son, Jamie, the one here on the far right. Even from outside, even one like myself, who's not au fait with all this sort of business stuff, it's clear that Jamie is a different man. He's faced with different challenges, and he often feels crushed, or he looks crushed by the weight of expectation. And the empire that he inherited is now a very fractured thing by comparison. Succession is hard. When we open the Old Testament, we get to Ecclesiastes, and there the teacher, the one who takes on a Solomon-like persona in that book, is thinking about death, the reality of dying, and he ends up despising all that he had toiled for because he can't keep it. He can't keep control of it. And he knows that he's going to have to hand it on to someone else, to the one who follows. And who knows, he says, if he will be a wise man or a fool. It's a very pointed comment, because if you know the story of Solomon, his sons blew it. Within one generation, that kingdom had split. It was a mess. Well, in 2 Timothy, which we are in at the moment, Paul is facing death. His days are numbered, and he knows it. He's deeply concerned about succession, but he's not grasping at control or despairing, because he knows that this is God's family business. He knows that God can guard all that Paul has entrusted to him, his own life, his ministry, and all the rest of it. He knows that his job is to make sure that he's handing his work on to wise people, not fools. His job now is to see that all of those years of discipling Timothy translate into Timothy and others doing the same with others, handing the gospel on to reliable people qualified to teach others. It's a gospel, it's news, that includes this fact, suffering before glory. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Two things: entrust the gospel, and secondly, suffering before glory. So let's go in and look at that first part there. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Well, in chapter 1, we saw that grace is written deep into God's character, into his actions, and his purposes. And they stretch all the way back from before time to now. So Timothy here, at the opening of chapter 2, there's dual comfort here. There's two comforts. One is the fact that in all the complexity of his leadership, he's got a father in the faith who loves him, who calls him my son. And secondly, that in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he has a source of immense strength. One of our growth group leaders in training observed this week of this verse. It just means we've got to come in our weakness in order to be strong in him. The only way to access that strength is to come humbly in our weakness, that we might be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. And he's going to need strength, because the charge that Paul has given Timothy is very, very serious. Entrust the gospel not just to the next generation, but to the ones that follow. That guarding of the gospel that we've seen in chapter 1, it's not about locking it down, hiding it away from anyone who might hurt it. It's about living it out and handing it on. Living it out, handing it on. Always with an eye to more than one generation. So look there at verse 2. Can you see how many generations are represented in just in verse 2? You've got Paul, you've got Timothy, those whom Timothy will teach, and those whom those people will teach. Four generations packed into one verse, one command. Remember, Paul's the herald. He's the first generation. And he's laying down here a pattern for any healthy, serious church to follow. The gospel you receive is to be relayed in a deliberate, careful manner to those who come after you. And entrusting, it's more than just coursework, isn't it? It's not just memorization of helpful propositions. We're handing on the truth of a relationship, aren't we? A transformative relationship with Jesus. So it's got to be God's word embedded deep in godly lives. So there might be all sorts of ways that we can entrust, and we're in an age now with the internet, we can access so much good stuff, can't we? We can do coursework online. That might be helpful to some degree, but I think the entrusting work here has to be done up close. You have to see, we have to see those in whom there's an observable pattern of sound teaching followed out, kept with faith and love in Jesus. At some point, the entrusting work's got to be on hand, in person, long term. It's not short. It's long. Because those words embedded matter deeply, don't they? The things that Paul said publicly, indeed written here, they need to be heard, preserved, and taught. Our God speaks. We're to treasure his word. That's why his word sits at the heart of this meeting, of our growth groups, of our kids and youth ministry, of our household devotions, our own personal time with the Lord. We are a people who don't gather to guess about God, but to listen. That's what we're doing here tonight. My job as a preacher is just not get in the way of that word, just make sure it's heard. If we mishandle the word of truth, if we don't entrust it carefully to others, or that next generation despises it, ignores it, then trouble ensues. Nigel's just told us about that, hasn't he? The General Synod of the Anglican Church. next week, and as we go deeper, deeper into this letter, we're going to see what that trouble is. But even as we hold out the word, we're always looking, aren't we, where does this word land in the life? Where is it embedded? I was a pretty passionate English and history teacher back in the day, but there was no official expectation that I would somehow inhabit the characters that I was teaching, that I would somehow exhibit the spirit of poetry that I was opening. But you have every reason to expect that I am living out the word that I am preaching to you now. That is basic to anyone who says, I follow Jesus, but all the more so for leaders. The call to reliability, that qualified teacher here, is not essentially efficiency or gifts or charisma, but lives in which the gospel is in operation. People who are strong in the grace of Christ, living out their faith. Back in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have very important portraits that Paul's already provided of leaders. I encourage you, go and look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 later on. And in each case, that portrait of a leader, it's about character first and last. An evident, visible, audible godliness. You see, you can teach someone skills, but you cannot make up for the lack of godliness, can you? That, in a leader, is fatal. I'm regularly struck with how often Paul says, hey, follow me, do what I do. He's writing, he's in Rome, he's writing from the same prison cell, he's writing this time to the Philippians, and he says this, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you've seen us as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So let me ask you this. If you're in some form of leadership here at St. Ives, are you willing to be watched? Are you happy to be emulated, followed like this? I hope so, because that's why we've put you in leadership. Not just because you might speak well or clearly, you might not, but so that you might be willing to be watched and followed, to be a living example of someone who is saved and pursuing holiness, who's stepping well away, fleeing temptation, repenting of your sin, getting up forgiven and walking on in God's power. Knowing that a correct handling of the word of truth means living it out, not just memorizing it as words. That's leadership. I regularly pray as one of your ministers, Lord, make me a man worth following because I follow you. That was Paul, and I hope it's each of us in our own way, but particularly if we want to carry on that weight of leadership. Not just living out the gospel, but handing it on. I want to encourage you tonight that we who are part of this generation, this church at this time, we are doing this at this church. We are learning, I think, in every corner of our church life to do what Paul commands here, to develop this pattern as a way of being, a certain logic to church. I'm the father of three teenagers, and I know well, full well, that they are being taught not just about Jesus, but how to tell others about Jesus. It's brilliant. In our growth group leaders in training, with all our MTSs, with mission equipping, again and again, when you look around the church, we are thinking hard and critically and carefully, how do we equip people to tell others? So be encouraged. All the while we're mindful that gospel lived out means that we need to be ready for suffering before glory. That's built in to the gospel we're sharing, isn't it? So part two. Suffering before glory. The 18th century English writer Samuel Johnson once observed, when a man knows he's to be hung in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. It's true, isn't it? It brings an intensity to the present because these hours are short. It leads to an honest, perhaps even a raw appraisal of the past, and it's a very, very serious test of what hopes I have for the future. That's Paul here in this letter. This is his last letter. It's his swan song. He writes with a concentrated intensity, and I think that it's the first time, of all the times I've been in 2 Timothy, this is the first time I've noticed all of the time signatures here. And I think it's a mark of a man who knows his time is short, at least here and now. In chapter 1, he's mindful of the past, that grace given in Christ before time, his own faithful ancestors, and Timothy's mum and grandmother. And he's looking forward, isn't he? He's looking forward to that hour and day when life and immortality will land in full when Christ returns. The past is looming large, so is the future, and it's on these grounds that he can handle the present. His confidence in the Lord's sovereignty, the big arc of God's story, God's revealed plan and promises of glory mean that he can handle the suffering of imprisonment now. And not only that, he's happy to bring Timothy in. Twice in this early section, he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Come along, walk with me." Gospel ministry is costly business, guys. There are some immediate rewards. There are some great things that happen almost immediately and certainly in the short order, but the full reward and full fruit of what we do will not come until the end. You must know that. Paul knows it, and he's making the point so forcefully here because, as we'll see next week, Timothy has within his broader church area and that city people who are teaching lies. They are teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. They're teaching glory now, best life now, and it's rubbish. It's a very cruel lie, because it won't land in reality. It's not true. And if Timothy and any here are to be reliable recipients and relayers of the gospel, we need to be ready to suffer, because the news of Jesus puts us at odds with our society, doesn't it? Our peace with God means war with the world. It's not a war that we declare. It's not a battle that we are making most of the time. But it's a battle waged against us because we represent God. A proud world that seeks to shame Jesus and his own. We saw that, didn't we, 2 weeks ago? So there's suffering that comes from without. But have you noticed already in this letter, Paul's alluded to some deep, deep pain that wells up inside the body. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "All of these guys just deserted me." He's pointing there to a pain and a grief that arises within the church, the suffering that occurs inside the body. The suffering that comes when people just abandon you and or the gospel. When they dishonour the sacrifices made. When they just trample loving service given. It happens and it cuts so deeply. It hurts. I think the longer that I'm in Paul's letters, I think these are the wounds that stung the most for him. You can kind of assume it of the world if it doesn't know God, but when those who carry Lord's name behave in this manner, it's bitter, it's hard, it wounds. So just as we saw Jesus keep his eyes on the joy set before him in order to endure the cross, Hebrews 12, here Paul is training Timothy, any future leaders, to have that same mindset in the thick of that sort of hurt, whether it's coming from outside or within. And he gives three images here. Each have got their own particular angle, but all of them are vocations which require long-term sacrifice for the sake of glory. So a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Let's go in. Let's look at these three. He says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." So signing up for the army, both then and now, was a really serious decision, wasn't it? You are literally sacrificing one life to pursue a different life, another one. a life marked by discipline, a readiness for battle, the reality of being wounded or worse. Soldiering is a learned art. It needs time in the field. It needs experience under pressure if you are to be fully qualified in the best, fullest sense of that word. Soldiering can't be learned in a classroom, and neither can ministry. The life of a soldier is lived intensively within a company where trust is basic and obedience to one's officer is vital if you're going to operate properly. I've heard a number of veterans speak of being in battle where it's not just loyalty to your country or flag that drives you, but when everything cuts loose, when it's on, you fight for the men or the women beside you and for the officer before you. It's that intimate, it's that close quarters. And that's the dynamic that Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking of those who forego certain freedoms for the gospel and want to please Jesus, my commanding officer. We're not just numbers to him. We cost him his life in order to make us his own. We are precious to him. You matter to him as he should to us. All ministry is personal. It's personal. To quote or to cite sort of 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, it's for this commander that a faithful soldier will happily fight the good fight in a good way to a good God-glorifying end. It's good, but it's a fight. I think a classic example of that sort of sacrifice can be seen in those here who lead youth. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I was not giving up my Friday nights and Sunday afternoons to do what you do. And yet I'm so aware as a dad of how you serve and partner with me and Michelle in discipling my three, let alone a whole stack of others that are piling in each week. You are not doing what most of your peers are doing in order to serve your commanding officer and hand the gospel on. We are so deeply, deeply thankful. Keep going. We want to honour that. There's an example of sacrifice for a commanding officer and the very best cause. What about an athlete? Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, it's possible that Paul does have in mind that I want my leaders, those who've got the gospel, to run in the tracks, run the race in line, and that's how you're going to win the race. And that's true, isn't it? But I think the context here of this passage, this idea of endurance suffering before glory, is not so much about the event, but it's about preparation, what happens before you compete publicly. So those who are aware of cricket, this is Adam Gilchrist. He was one of Australia's greatest cricketers in the modern age, acknowledged by many to be one of the best cricketers ever. He was an excellent wicketkeeper, but an extraordinary batsman, capable of explosive power. His innings changed whole games. When he stepped onto the field, anything could happen. A writer has described him as that attack was his default position, defence a mere adjustment. So what was the secret to his aggression, his greatness, his power? What fed into that moment as the ball sails over the boundary yet again? To get to that place and moment, it took hours, days, weeks, years as a boy and as a youth, up the north coast of New South Wales, after school, with his dad, in a cricket net, with a bowling machine. Again and again and again. He'd wear his full cricket gear, he would just run back and forwards, the length of a pitch, to get fit for running between wickets. And he would do hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of really boring defensive shots, just waiting for the moment when his dad would say, "All right, Ad, you can just hit it now." And he went for it. And he hit it everywhere as a boy and then as a man. That's what it took to be there, wherever there is. Could be somewhere. But to get to the SCG, to get to World Cup glory, it took those hours, days, years of preparation. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. In the ancient games, you had to make a public vow. An athlete had to publicly vow that he had undergone at least 10 months training before the event. You had to show up and say it. If you broke that rule, you were not able to compete at any level near required to win the victor's crown. Remember, in the public exposure of an event, it would become very clear that you were not fit for this race. And remember, these guys competed naked. So even before the event, you got all these guys up there with a whole lot of rippling abs, and there's the one guy with an ab. It's like, you're out. It's about the preparation. It's about the preparation. So Paul here is talking about the trial and test of the solitary hours, where there's no glory, where no one other than the Lord knows what you're doing. There are no shortcuts. For some, it might be the years of theological study, of learning a new language, that rigorous preparation before you teach scripture or lead a growth group or something at youth, or you get up like I am tonight and preach. This is the private training where God's sharp word does its surgical best on our heads, our hearts, our lives, long before he does it in the body. That reference here to reflecting on what I have written, that's a discipline. That's no idle reflection. That's a decision to sit and wait, trusting that the Lord will provide insight. I've done it this week. It took time. It took meeting with others to hear this passage unpacked, torn apart, and to reflect. That's a discipline that is undergone before I get up to preach. The victor's crown of seeing others maturing in Christ, making it home, and your own privileged hand in it doesn't come unless you compete according to the rules and you do the costly work. So if you're in leadership right now, are you doing the work? How are you going in those long, solitary hours when no one other than the Lord knows what you're doing? Long before you come into the public exposure, as I am. If you aspire to leadership, are you willing to do the work? Are you ready to put that aside? It's costly, but it's worth it. And that's something that's packed into our last image tonight, the one of a farmer. Paul writes, "The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." Now, in some ways, it's the most obvious image, isn't it, of testing long-term work that digs, plants, nurtures now with an eye to the future. There's nothing instant in farming. It's always long-term. But note the emphasis of what comes of it. Just as the farmer is there, obviously, he or she is there, hands in the soil, planting the stuff, Paul reminds them that he's also there. The farmer is there on hand later when the crops rise and are ready for harvest. They taste the first fruit, as is right. They did the work earlier. In the same way, the promise given here is that of all that intensive, long-term, fine-grained work on lives under our care, all of those Fridays, all of those Sunday afternoons, the opening of God's word and prayer, the suffering and grief of loss, disappointment, the to and fro of ministry, the years of discipling, the entrusting, will result in the farmer for Christ being there when it all comes to fruition. That's what Paul's talking about here. We who have been used by God to teach and shape others will be there to see that good work begun, now finished. Finished in the form, the stunning form of a man or woman who is complete in Christ, home with God and us forever. You might have met some impressive people in your life, but I tell you, not one of us yet has met a man or woman who is complete in Christ. That's coming. That's the first fruits. To be there, that's worth suffering for, isn't it? Enduring, working for, investing in, as we've been encouraged tonight. To see the pleasure of our Lord and commanding officer at that long, costly, good fight won. To wear the crown of eternal fellowship with those who've been saved, those who've been strengthened, those who've been guarded in the faith through our ministry in Christ. That's the crown, the victor's crown. That hope, that sure promise is worth living out ourselves and handing on to others who will do the same. So I'm going to pray now. As I pray, the band's going to come up. But let me pray that this indeed will be us as a church now and in the years ahead. So please bow your heads and let's pray. Father, I pray that we as individuals and as a church would be incredibly aware of those who've handed us the gospel, who entrusted us with this very, very great truth. Father, may we be worthy recipients of this gospel. May we handle it and treasure it so well, not just remembering it in our minds, but living out in our lives. Father, help us as a church to work deliberately, carefully, to entrust that good news to the generations to come, that it might be said of this generation, they loved the Lord, they walked with him by faith, and they handed this on so that we might know it too. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
We are going to ask one excellent question for question and answer tonight. So James, what exercises / disciplines do you recommend are necessary for us to include in our weekly routines in order to become fit athletes for Christ?
Sure. I think two big headings. One's personal and one's corporate. So if you go like to Titus 1, one of the portraits I spoke about tonight, he's talking here about an elder. Elder must be blameless, husband of but one wife, man whose children believe, la-da-da. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So I take it there that part of fitness as an athlete for Christ, one rightly running the race, it's got to be personal. Twice there, Paul has spoken of blamelessness. That doesn't mean sinless. It means a man or woman who takes the gospel seriously, who is repenting of sin, not letting it linger, not wallowing in it, repenting of it, getting up, going on, forgiven, walking on. That's blamelessness. It's just basic to Christian life, but particularly as a leader. And that means being very honest with the Lord in prayer. So that's my beginning of the day. I clear the decks first thing. Some people like to pray at the end of the day, whenever it's right. But at some point in your day, is it just you and the Lord? Are you there to talk honestly with him, with his word open? To be a Mary, not a Martha, as I would put it. The discipline of sitting still and listening to what he has said and then responding in all honesty. So part of that is a personal discipline, setting aside that time where we're not distracted, we're simply with him. Blamelessness is just basic and vital. But the reminder here is the whole point of holding fast to the word is that we might encourage others and refute those who oppose it. The whole trajectory of that sort of discipline is for others. So I did describe it as the solitary hours when you're in the books, when you're doing the prep, but the whole point of it is for others. And so I think that the second discipline is not to get isolated. It's a classic problem for ministers. We're often so busy in the stuff, the tasks, that we forget to be amongst people. And yet it's the only way you can gauge whether someone is maturing. All the fruit of the Spirit are measured publicly and corporately. All of these things here can only be seen if we're in the thick of relationship. So I think the key thing there is, yes, have the discipline of being on your own with the Lord in all honesty, but make sure you get amongst people. so that you don't pursue a model of ministry, what I call it the artillery captain, where you spend your entire time behind the lines, you get up on a big hill somewhere over there, you blast away, and then you withdraw back. You know, you've got to be in the thick of things. You've got to be living people with people in their lives if you're going to understand and minister to them. So it's the discipline of fellowship. And as we know, fellowship's messy. People are complex. Rachel shared that this morning. It's one of her big discoveries in going into the MTS, that for someone who loves structures, would love to be able to order everything we do here at church, it's simply because if it's inhabited by people, it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. So it's the discipline of fellowship, but also the discipline of devotion, I think are basic to good training as an athlete for Christ. So that when you are up, when your moment comes as a leader of a growth group, you've got youth firing questions at you, the kids are cracking loose, you know, on Friday afternoons, you've arrived and you're not stiff and cold spiritually, you're awake, you're alert, you're supple. You're ready for all of the unknowns that will come in your particular ministry and in life. And I think that's really important, isn't it? The best athletes are live, aren't they? They're supple. They're able to respond to whatever's happening here. And we want to be that as leaders in Christ. So I think those two things, discipline of devotion, discipline of fellowship.
Yeah. Thanks, James. I'm sure that's something we can reflect with each other in growth group this week as well, as that fellowship, embrace those relationships there.
I think, I mean, the word in here is hospitality, isn't it? Mm. So you should have access to my life. If I could get you in my home, I would, but half the time our leadership groups are too big now. We can't squeeze you in. But it's really important as a leader that you are hospitable. People can see into you the pattern that is developing there that is gospel. So I think that's another term that's helpful.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Thanks for sharing with us.